who you are and how much you love. We thank you so much for that. Lord, as we go through this chapter in Ezekiel, we'll look at somebody else's struggles and somebody else's sins. But God, as we read it, we seek to plunge down to the depths of our own souls and look at where we're at in these different areas. See what gods maybe we have turned back to lately. The ones you freed us from, and we've gone running back to. And so we pray for that challenge. We pray for your spirit to be here. For spirit, if you're not, then this is all in vain. But God, we need you to speak to our hearts and open our eyes that we might see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're just going to take the one chapter tonight. Title of my message is, My Chia Pet or God? Hopefully that'll make sense a little bit later on in the message. At this time, Ezekiel is about to get a prophetic, kind of fall into a prophetic trance, if you will, for his chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. God has some things to show him. He's going to take Ezekiel back to, again, he's over, they're in captivity over in Babylon. So he's going to kind of take him back to Jerusalem in this dream, if you will, or trance or vision, whatever you want to call it. He's going to take him back there and show the defilement of the temple. That's our chapter, chapter 8. Chapter 9 will be dealing with the destruction of the people themselves. And then chapter 10 and 11, the departure of God's glory from his house. And you'll hear us talking about God's glory in these next four chapters. Chapter 8 in Ezekiel, verses 1 through 4. Let's read this first part. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. They're in Babylon. They're in captivity. This priest, about 30 years old, turned prophet. But he had never been a prophet before. But as he's been prophesying the last few chapters and showing different, very unique things, as remember, he started making a clay tablet or kind of a brick, but it was a soft brick, and starts kind of taking a stick and drawing onto it the city of Jerusalem and then smashing it, basically, you know, that way of acting out his sermon. So they'd been watching this. And so now we find him actually sitting in his house. And then there and then, with all of these elders of Judah sitting with them there, the Lord God fell upon me there. Holy Spirit comes upon him. What did that look like? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit too. Verse 2, then I looked and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire. I want you to picture a man-like figure that he's starting to describe. Like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire. And from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Here we go with Ezekiel again, little trippy. Okay, so there he is, and they're sitting there listening to him, and it's been about 14 months from his first vision that he got, and again, he falls into this kind of prophetic trance. The year 592 BC, the month September time, and he's gripped by the power of this profound religious experience with his God. How long? We don't know. But turn with me a few pages to the right and look at chapter 11, last two verses, verse 24 and 25. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, that's back to Babylon, to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So the vision stops. And so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. So this goes 8, 9, 10, and all of 11, boom, comes out of the trance, and he's back now and gets to tell him everything that he just learned as they put this into writing there. So how long this took? Was it a few seconds? Was it a few minutes? Was it a few days? I don't know, but it must have been interesting for the guys just kind of hang around watching this whole thing. This likeness appears as none other than a theophany of God, an appearing of God. Again, in somewhat in the likeness of man or the appearance of this human form, the bottom half of him looking like fire, the top half of him being this bright, that would represent the Shekinah, but kind of this amber color is the picture that we have there. And he picks him up by his hair and brings him up in between heaven and earth. Now, if he's going to give me a vision or dream, I hope it's a little bit different than this. I would like the aspect of he lifted me in the palm of his hand. I kind of like that aspect. I don't know why he picked him up by his hair like that. I guess he's now hairborne, if you will. But, so maybe that could be your further study. And if maybe you get something on why he picks him up the hair, it never says later on. It just seems a very interesting way of transporting him. So I scratched and dug on that one for a while and I didn't get anything. So if you find something on that, you let me know. But he brings them in visions to God. In the middle of verse 3, it helps us a little bit here. It says, in the middle of 3, and he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So he's physically not grabbing him by the hair and yanking him to Jerusalem. Again, it's this visionish, dreamish, trance-ish state that he's in where he's being taken there, like kind of like Paul, probably in Corinthians, where he's taken up into the heavens. I don't think he was physically taken up there, but there he was getting to see into the heavens, even like John being able to see into the heavens also. So supernaturally transported in the spirit, if you will. Then verse 3, as soon as he gets there, he's seen in the outer court. There up on the Temple Mount, picture on the kind of the farthest outside gate facing up to the north there. And there's this image where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Now, there's a few different ideas of what this is. God talks a number of times about not making him jealous. Way back in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 31, he says, "They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I'll make them envious by those who are not a people. I'll make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." God always being provoked to jealousy. Just as any husband or wife, in the case of adultery, there's an automatic jealousy there. If a spouse is showing attention to someone else, of course it's very natural, and so it is with God. If he is a husband and we are his bride, and that aspect, if we would go after another in any way, or even our heart or our eyes going in that direction, always a godly jealousy that was there. But many of the commentators also believe that this was most likely Asherah, that female fertility goddess. Maybe because it was King Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, down in Judah there. He was the king of in the area of Judah at the time, before they came over into captivity. He was the one who placed the idol of Asherah right there in the temple. Now, in Josiah's day, he came and cleaned things up and cleared things out and dealt with all of those, but possibly reappearing, after Josiah was gone. We had some bad kings after him, and so maybe that Asherah idol comes up again. Again, sexual perversion, this female fertility goddess. And it specifically tells us in verse 4, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." That's an important thing because he's not going to be there long. Matter of fact, in chapter 10, verse 18, "And the glory of the Lord departed." And so it's letting us know that it's there in the vision so we can get kind of the timing of when God was still there and then when God had to depart. Verse 5 and 6, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north.' So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here? to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you'll see, greater abominations. Making God go away, what a sad state. Sin here in the entrance is where he first deals with it. And he's going to take him deeper and deeper. That's kind of where we're going with this. But that sin that starts at that entrance way, the north entrance where they would bring in the sheep, where they would bring in all of the animals for sacrifice, that's normally what that gate, that opening there where people would come. Dignitaries would also come through that gate. And now in the midst of that entrance of the gate is this different god, this most likely this Asherah, starting at the entrance, starting at the doorway. When I hear of sin in the doorway, it takes my mind way back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. Even before it's deep down into the heart, part of your soul becomes your actions, any of that, sin seems to first come knocking. And that's where it needs to be stopped. Another way they've translated, sin is crouching at the door, ready to pounce on you. We've all seen different animals, whether it's been on TV and wildlife in the zoo or wherever it was, of the way a large cat is able to get its front pads back to its back, and it gets in that large kind of hump and just can just spring and just launch out and shoot 12, 14 feet out. It's there it is. If it's in the entrance way, look out, is what he's saying. So the people were worshiping this idol. God was so angry that he wants to leave. Right now, it's grief that God is going through. And later on, full-blown anger. But they're driving God out of his own house. I thought of a couple, a married couple that's going to be separated. They're talking about the separation. And finally, we can't live together anymore. And one of them is driven from the house. And that one now on the outside, that first night, that first week, of the feeling that must be there of, wait a minute, that's my house. That's where I live. That's mine. And yet I can't be there anymore. How does God feel when he's asked to leave the house? But of course God would leave. It's incongruous. Incongruous is not an agreement. You can't mix Israel's gods with God, with other gods. You take Paul Newman's Italian dressing and you shake it up, but as soon as you leave it there before the end of the meal, what happens? But the separation of the vinegar and the oils, and they all start separating out again because they're really not made to mix. You got to do a lot to try to mix them together, and they'll only stay mixed for a very short time. So these gods starting to make their way in. God says, I'll leave. I'm out of here. I'm not going to stay. A true temple only has room for one God. And so isn't it equally true the persons whose bodies is God's temple, as Paul talks about in Corinthians, our body is a temple. And so he says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He owned us. He bought us with a price, it just said a little bit earlier. A lot of times we think maybe he's only interested in our spirit, but we see he is in our body and what we do to our body and those kind of things, and he's not going to stick around. Ezekiel saw the image in the temple, knowing immediately that the first commandment had been broken. Thou shalt not have any other gods. What do you do when you whittle away at the foundation of something? Number one commandment. That one crumbles, what happens? They all just start to crumble after that. Let's go on and see what they're doing in the dark. Verse 7. And so he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they're doing there. And so I went in and saw in there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed or carved all around on the walls. There stood before them 70 men. This wouldn't be the Sanhedrin, but a number of the elders, it says. 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Well, sure enough, if the sin is that blatant outdoors in the open and all the people are doing that, he says, let's go look inside. Let's go to the building. See that little hole? Break it away. He breaks it away, and there's kind of a chamber inside of the wall there where it has this opening. And he says, "No, let's go into the opening." Goes into the opening. And all these carvings of all those, you know, way back in the early part of the Old Testament there where it talks about, and he separates out, okay, there's going to be clean animals, there's going to be unclean. And so you got the unclean, like rats and vultures and, you know, just the creeping things that he talks about there. All of these things all of a sudden now carved in this wall. Here's the leadership, 70 of them, with their incense altars, doing the incense in there, and all the smoke and this cultic practice that is going on within God's house. There's a secret passageway. People probably didn't even know about this. Here's all the leadership hiding inside, hiding their sin from the others. Secret passageway. And I wonder, do you have a secret passageway of sin in your life? Nobody knows where you hide your sin. Nobody knows where you go to get your sin and involve yourself in your sin. Just encourage you to blow up your entrance to that tonight. Jewish elders burning incense to these devilish images inside the temple. And then it makes mention of this one guy in verse 11. And in their midst, it said, stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. It's kind of like God saying, can you believe that? Okay, there's these 70 guys here. We don't know any of their names. There were the elders, we know that. But he says, and get this, even Jaazaniah was there. Who was Jaazaniah? He was a man of good family, good distinction. Matter of fact, his dad, that it names there, Shaphan, he was one of the top guys. He played a lead role in Josiah's great reform, where Josiah said, enough of those high places and those idols up in the mountains, tear them down. Went into the temple place and went in there and started ripping out all of those different things. Shaphan was a right-on guy. He was part of that first crew to go in and clean up Israel for God, his son. Yeah, sin even touching the godly families, it's gone that far, he says. How sad Israel has fallen. That's why they mention his name. And then the foolishness in verse 12, they think God cannot see. The irony is he uses the wording, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders are doing?" And then they later says, and they think that I can't see. So he's telling them, "Hey, Ezekiel, look at this." But they don't think we can see. What are you doing in the dark? You say your character is who you are in the dark. Your character is really who you are when no one's looking. Your character is who you are, businessmen, when you're away on trips. Your character is who you are, not when you're here at church on Sunday, but when you're off in the world or in your company or wherever it is, in your neighborhood where they don't know that you're a Christian. How do you act? What are you doing in the dark? And what can't an all-present God not see? I don't know if that was proper English, but you know what I mean. They don't understand. It's like a police interrogation room where the insiders can't see out, but the observers can always see and hear everything that is going on inside. Okay, so that's a real small illustration of, we can get that, the two-way mirror thing, and they can't see out, but somebody on the outside can see in, and God says, there's a picture of what I can do. There's no secrets from God, not our speech, not our behavior. And so what happens to a nation when the leadership is lost? Not much hope for its people. They usually, at least as we look at historically and church history and those kind of things, as we follow that, when the leadership falls, usually the nation goes right down the tubes with them. They thought, it said at the end of 12, the Lord does not see us, and they also thought the Lord has forsaken the land. No, God still loved them. He's still concerned about them. Why is he still sending prophets if he didn't care about them? Why wouldn't he just dust them right then and there? But even Ezekiel shows that God's not through, even though they're having to go through this discipline at this time. Well, let's take another step. Let's go even further in verse 13. And he said to me, turn again, and you'll see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door, the north gate. So they're going back outside the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. I'll pause right there. Women weeping for Tammuz. Okay, immediately think, okay, who's Tammuz and why are they weeping for him? Tammuz. They were taking part of this very prominent heathen festival of mourning the death of the vegetation god. Okay, that's who Tammuz is, the vegetation god. Later known as Greek as Adonis. He was the, whenever you hear of Sumerian, that was ancient Babylon. So he was the Sumerian god of vegetation. What happened is they would believe that he would die midsummer, because everything, all vegetation starts, and again, they live in a very arid, you know, situation. It's a desert, and so with that, same what happens right here in our area, right after March, May, by June, hills are brown again, and everything dies off. So they saw this god as the one that would die, and then next year in springtime, rise again. And so it was the celebration of this god that would die and rise again. But in Greek mythology, his name was Adonis, celebrated by women. He's a really good-looking guy also, as, you know, in Greek mythology. And the women would, again, midsummer, they would grow this fennel and lettuce, different grains of wheat and barley. They would pick different things that these plants would spring up really soon and wither very quickly in celebration of this god. And while it sprang up quickly and would wither quickly, that would be their mourning process. They would be crying when that was taking place. Okay, that's where I came with the chia pet. That's what they are, right? They, you know, they spring up quickly and then they die off pretty quick also. Just looking at those chia pets. It became a fad in 1982 and, you know, went online just kind of looking at the different ones. And now they have Mr. T chia pets. They even have a Saddam Hussein chia pet. And so I'm thinking, hey, well, we haven't gotten too far, have we? You know, here it is 500 and whatever BC and a couple thousand years later, and here we still, of course, we're not worshiping these things, but, you know, that's what it is, this god of quick growth and death, and there they are weeping. How sad. So there's God with his heart broken again, watching them weep over this other god, this god of vegetation. Verse 15, then he said to me, he says, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abomination than these. And he brought me into the inner court. Don't miss that part, the inner court. Now we're going all the way inside, not to the holy place, to the holy of holies where God dwelt. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there, the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they're worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. I have no clue what that means. It's a real vague phrasing in the Hebrew, and couldn't find that one. Verse 18, therefore I also will act in the fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. What's God doing in the midst of all this? They're already over in Babylon. Why is he bringing it all up? Why? Well, they didn't get it. They're over there, and they're just thinking Babylon, this other nation, got real big, and they took us over. And God's trying to say, no. And so he's going to speak through the prophet Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the different guys alive during the captivity, and he wants them to get it. Don't miss out on the 70 years of why you're even over there in captivity. Understand it's because of this. This is why it's all happening here. We see in verse 16, there's the phrase between the court and the altar, and so we know that this is the priests. That phrase is from Joel chapter 2, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar, and so we know that these are the priests there. And so he's taking them into the inner court, the holy place. And there's these 25 men, 24 representing the 24 courses of the priesthood, and the 25th being who? None other than the high priest himself, but with their backs towards the temple. This revealing their contempt for God by turning their backs to him, it's a violation of God's law. I see Mike and Kelly and Karen, different ones that have been to Israel with us. And when you go up to the Wailing Wall, you'll see all the Jews, as they go up to the wall and they're praying there, you'll see them walk away from the wall all the way like this. And they'll keep going, they'll come back. And some of them, and they have little yarmulkes there. As you go in on the men's side, they have the men separated from the women. You have a little yarmulke you put on your head right there. And all the way back to the place where you put your yarmulke down, some of them even farther than that, never wanting, showing respect for their God, as I never want to turn my back. Now, why is the Wailing Wall so important? Well, in our present day, that's the closest place that they have to the Holy of Holy Place. That's the closest they can get to what was known. They can't go up on the Temple Mount, and so with that, it's the closest they can come. That's why important. That's why they go and pray there. And so to show respect for their God, to not turn their back on God. Because the question, would you want your God to turn your back on you? No, he says, and he looks into my face, and I'll look into your face. May his face shine upon you. It's always that verbiage in Scripture of turning a back on one. My God, why has thou turned your back or forsaken me in that way? And so with that, all of that understanding of what's going on, and this is the ultimate in your face to God. Jeremiah said in chapter 32, verse 33, they turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to my discipline. You just hear the heartbreak of God. So not only they're back towards God, facing west, but now they're facing east to the rising of the sun. Babylonians worship the sun god, so there they are now worshiping the sun. We got the vegetation god over here. We got the chick fertility god over there. We got all the weird funky images on the inside there, all little creepy things. And we got the sun god over here, and the real god they're missing right behind them. If they would have turned around. That's what he's saying. These guys just had to turn around and plead the mercy of God for their people. But the very ones he raised up to be the leadership there. That's all they needed to do. And what is that? Isn't that what repent means? Turn around. Go the other way. And there he was. There was God and the presence of God and everything that he stood for if they would have just pleaded for the mercy of their people like they were supposed to do. I started thinking, isn't all sin basically turning our backs towards God? No longer walking in his way and towards him? But anytime we sin, it's turning back around, because he's saying when you're converted, turn again, go back around the other way. So we're looking at these guys saying, how could they? But really, any sin, smallest of sins, is really a turning the back to God. It's not kissing him on the cheek. It's not looking forward. It's not looking full into his wonderful face. So really, any sin then is what we're saying then, I'd rather please my flesh at this time than please you. I would rather, and as we're saying these things, we're turning and going the other direction. It's interesting as these are some of the gods that God had freed him up from. When he revealed himself to him as the great I am, it was the gods that had him in bondage to these different things, and he freed him. Our God is the great liberator. We read Galatians, we hear that God is all about freedom, giving us freedom. And yet even as we as Christians, we're so quick to run back to our old form of bondage. prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, our sin nature, prone to go back. And so as we look at them, we scratch our head thinking, gosh, how can they do that? And we simply ask ourselves, I'm part of that you as I'm saying that, why do we run back to our God of worry? Why do we run back to our gods of pleasure, whatever they be? See, this life of liberation called for a continued faith in the great liberator. Isn't that what Paul warns us in Romans chapter 6? It got you out of this bondage, and you're really free to do anything, but understand, if you take some of those freedoms and liberties, you're going to fall right back into your bondage. All things are lawful for you. Go for it. But not all things are helpful. Be careful. And that great reminder that's there, because you'll find yourself right back into the bondage. So sometimes Christians plant their flags, but I can do this. Yeah, but is it going to be helpful to your Christianity? You can be able to glorify God in it. All humans are summoned to worship their Maker. Not to do so or to do it wrongly is to miss the meaning of our whole existence. Great question to ask somebody. Hey, why do you exist? What's the meaning of life? You know, those kind of questions. As asking somebody, what's it all about? And it's really, that's what it comes down to. God-seeking worshipers. That's our whole aspect of evangelism and missions work and all that other things, bringing God worshipers. That's what it comes down to. God's looking for worshipers. All humans summoned to come and worship their Maker. To not to do so is it's evil, and it's ground for judgment, and that's what the chapter is all about. And as we saw here, there's some that are free to worship these idols very openly, and others doing it in the dark, but all were guilty. So you can be outside, you can be blatant, you can be hiding where nobody else knows that you're doing it, but sin's sin. God's saying, who cares if it's outside or inside? It's all bad, and it's all against me. When sin comes in at the door of a person's life, it eventually moves into the inner chambers. That's where our caution lies. We've always said, like with Joseph back in Genesis, you can't wait to make a decision when a beautiful, gorgeous, rich, wealthy woman grabs you and is trying to tear your clothes off saying, lie with me. That isn't a good time to start formulating what you should do in that situation. What should I do here? Should I or shouldn't I? And if you're having to make up your mind there, you're dust. You're done. You're gone. But the way Joseph is able to react to that is because he had his mind made up. How can I do this against God? How can I do this against your husband? How can I do this against you? It'd be sin to do this. No, I can't. Then it's all right there. Because he was already guarded at the entrance of his life. If we're waiting to say no when it's at the inner chamber, I'm sorry, but you're going to lose 99.9% of the time. And so I'm asking you tonight, what's at the door? What passageway do you just need to blow up so you're not going back into those secret places? What's at the entrance? Let's deal with the sin there before it could ever get in the inside. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Well, for out of it springs the issues of life. You've got to keep your heart. It's going to do everything. The devil's going to do everything. The world system's going to do everything. Media, everything is coming against us in that way. And we need to have good sentinels, good soldiers at each one of our doors, the doors of our ears, the doors of our mouth, the doors of our eyes, all of these entrance points. Oh, we need that protection. We're going to be able to spend some time now, and I'll invite up worship, and invite up Romolo to come lead us in worship, and I think Larry's coming up with them, and be a good time to be able to focus in on, Lord, what's going on in the dark in my life? What's going on that nobody else knows about? Lord, help me in dealing with any of those hidden sins, those black areas of my life that nobody else knows about. Oh, God, I want to be pure. God, I want to be clean. And just use it as a time of making your heart clean with Him. Enjoy just worshiping the Lord during this time. And tonight I'm going to invite up to the stairs with me, and we'll turn down the lights and invite up really anyone that that desires prayer. It doesn't have to be like the things we were talking about, sin in your life so you're scared to go up. Everybody's going to think I'm in some hidden radical sin. That's not it. It can be for anything. But let me challenge you with this. We don't want to counsel you right now. It's not what this is for. We'd love to counsel you, but that's for another time. We want to take your hand and lead you to the throne of God and pray with you for your thing. So as you come up, formulate, what do you need prayer for? So as you sit with any one of us up here, I need prayer for this. And God will know all the details. I mean, I'm not saying limit it to one sentence, but I'm just saying it's not for counseling or to tell us a 20-minute story. We really want to pray for you. That's what we want to do. We want to take you to God's throne because we see that there is power in that prayer and taking them to His throne. So that's our heart and what we want to do. So we invite you to come up anytime in these next three songs. And so let's do that now.
Refuge for the poor, shelter from the storm, this is our God. He will wipe away your tears and return your wasted years, this is our God. Call upon His name, He is mighty to save, this is our God. A father to the orphan, a healer to the broken, this is our God. Brings peace to our madness and comfort in our sadness. This is our God. So call upon His name. He is mighty to save. This is our God. This is the one. This is the one we have waited for. Yeah. Oh, this is the one we have waited for. Jesus, Lord and Savior. This is our God. For the thirsty, a lover for the lonely, this is our God. He brings glory to the humble and crowns for the faithful, this is our God. So call upon his name. He is mighty to save. This is our God. Oh, this is the one we have waited for. This is the one we have waited for. This is the one we have waited for. Jesus, Lord and Savior. This is our God. This is the one we have waited for. This is the one we have waited for, God. Oh, this is the one we have waited for. Jesus, Lord and Savior. This is our God, a loving God, you're so good, and you're loving us forever, you're so good. Sing a simple song of love to my Savior, to my Jesus. I'm grateful for the things you've done, my loving Savior, my precious Jesus. My heart is glad that you've called me your own. there's no place I'd rather be than in your arms, love. Got in your arms, love. Holding me still, holding me near in your arms, love. I sing a simple song of love to my Savior, to my Jesus. Precious Jesus, my heart is glad that you've called me your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in your arms, my heart is glad that you've called me your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in your arms of love. Jesus, in your arms of love. Holding me still, God, you're holding me near in your arms, love. My heart is glad, my heart is glad that you've called me. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. Yes, you are. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song. I sing it again. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet, so sweet. You are beautiful, my sweet, sweet.
all stand together? You are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. So
listening to Ravi Zacharias' podcast. He was telling a story of a time where he was in Poland, and there was a 17-year-old girl who came up at this place to speak, and she was sharing her testimony. And his interpreter said, you'll want to listen closely to this. There won't be a dry eye in the place afterwards, and she tells her story. And without getting into all the details of what was going on in her life, she wanted to end it all. And she talked about being a young girl and getting on her bicycle and waiting for the train to come by. And waiting at the last moment, pedaling as fast as she can right into the train, knowing that it would push her down the tracks and take care of things. So she did it. She waited for the train and actually did exactly that. She rode her bicycle right into the tracks. She didn't realize what had happened until afterwards, but what happened was it hit her so hard away from the train that the only thing that fell on the tracks, let me pause for a second and go back because I forgot one important part of the story. She hated God so much for what was going on in her life. She said this to him, "I will never, ever put my hands together again and pray to you because I hate you with everything I got." So then it goes to this aspect of committing suicide in front of this train. But the way she landed on the tracks, it was both hands on the tracks, and it severed both of her hands. They were able to take her to the hospital and do that, and so she had these rubber hands in place as she was up at the pulpit speaking. What happened is she got to the hospital. There was a gal who ended up leading her to the Lord. And as she got done sharing this, the first time she ended up sharing the story, there's a lady in the crowd had come up. She says, "I was on that train. The conductor had let us know that there was a girl and she had tried to commit suicide and both her hands were severed. And I immediately prayed for your salvation at that time." God bringing this one woman to be able to share with her. God using this other woman to pray for her and saving this one life that swore to God she would never be saved. You could look at it as God being a mean God and taking her hands, or you could see it as he would go to that length of his radical love, that if your hands are the things keeping you in the way, I'll take care of those because I want your heart. I just thought that was just an incredible story. We read these stories as we go through Ezekiel, and there's some pretty serious stuff and bloodshed and all the different things, but it's always, every single time, his purpose to be able to get their attention back on him, away from the other gods, away from their sins, away from those other things. Simply God waving the flag to be able to say, come home. That's all. It's all based out of love. We serve an incredible, loving God, do we not? Amen. Lord bless you this evening. And again, if you need prayer, we'll be up here. Anyone else, sit next to you, say, hey, I need prayer for something, and we'd love to do that. God bless you.
There is no one like you.
There is no one like you.